And are you in Luke chapter 16? Did you know that Jesus taught more about money than he did any other single subject? He did. True story. 1/6 of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they deal with money. 12 of the 38 parables deal with money as well. Why? Well, according to Barna Research Institute, did you know that the average American adult male spends 50% of his time thinking or dealing about money-related matters? How to make more, how to spend less, what to do with what we have. No wonder Jesus had so much to say about money. The longest chapter in the Bible, most of you know, well, that's Psalm 119. What's it about? God's Word. You know what the second longest chapter is? It's Numbers chapter 7. It's all about the giving of money. Here in chapter 16 of Luke, Jesus is going to weigh in on the matter. Now, we'll probably only get to about verse 17. So if you're looking at your watch, you know what it means when a preacher looks at his watch? Absolutely nothing. Doesn't mean a thing whatsoever. We'll only get down to about chapter 17. Are you ready? Luke 16, verse 1. Jesus also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, which is a business manager or an accountant. And an accusation was brought against this, the business owner, that his accountant was wasting his goods. In other words, he's a lousy accountant. Verse 2. So he, the business owner, called the accountant to him and he said, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. Let me see the books, for you can no longer be my steward. I've heard you're a lousy accountant. Not good news if he's been in charge of your affairs. Bring me the books because, dude, you are fired. Now, the accountant knew, whoops, I am in big trouble. He's not likely going to be rehired, as we'll see here in a minute. He's probably well advanced in years, so he's probably not going to dig ditches. So he's thinking, what am I going to do? I need to plan for the future. So he set up his future retirement. Watch how he does so. Verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, oh man, what am I going to do? For my master is taking my job away from me. I cannot dig. I am too ashamed to beg. I have no savings. What am I going to do? I know. Verse 4, I've resolved what to do. And when I am put out of the stewardship, when I don't have my job, they may receive me into their houses or their good graces. Verse 5, what's he going to do? So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, well, how much do you owe my master? And the guy said, well, I owe about 100 measures of oil. So the accountant said, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. The guy was cool. Verse 7, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And the man said, oh, about 100 measures of wheat. So the accountant said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Don't you think that the master would be so upset that he would really get mad? You almost seem to sense that the master chuckled. Dude, you knew you were going to get canned. And so now you're a great accountant? For the sons of this world, non-saved people, are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. This story hits us funny because shouldn't the accountant's boss really get mad? Well, probably. But here's the point. Here's a guy who's not saved, and he's a lazy, no good person. And even he, when he puts his mind to it, knows about planning ahead. Jesus is saying, have we all planned ahead for eternity? Notice, even scoundrels and lazy people can do it. How much more important for God's people to plan for heaven? That's the purpose of this parable. Verse 9. And I say to you, make friends of yourselves, harvest. Be unrighteous by unrighteous mammon or money, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What? This is kingdom money lesson number one, if you're taking notes. Number one, Use God's time, talent, and resources mostly to bless others. Why? Well, if you're ever in need, that's just good sort of fiscal responsibility, they might be more inclined to give you a hand. But there's more going on here, isn't there? Yes, use God's time, talent, and resources to bless others and win people to the kingdom. Everyone knows you can't take it with you. You've heard the old adage at Carnegie. He was one of the richest people of his day. He was the Bill Gates, and he was the Jeff Bezos. Is that right? Bezos? The Amazon guy of their day. And around the funeral, somebody sidled up next to their accountant, Carnegie's accountant. How much did the old man leave behind? And the accountant, you know, slurping his punch, he said, all of it. If you think that went through, he left it all. Chuck Swindoll used to say, I've been to lots of funerals and I've never seen a hearse hauling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. But here's something that Jesus is saying. I know you can't take it with you. Here Jesus is saying, but you can send it ahead. He doesn't really elaborate, but there seems to be something about when you spend for heaven's sake, here on earth, your time, your talent, and your resources, there are blessings in heaven because you did. And there will be, for some, more blessings than others. And not just blessings, there seems to be something hinted at. I don't know if you would call it positions, because positions won't really be a big deal, of course, in heaven. But Jesus is saying, believe you me, when you arrive in heaven, when you've done more for him than you, you're going to see some results of that in heaven. Make no mistake, when we get to heaven, we'll all be quite full. So there's not going to be anybody going, oh man, I don't think that's the issue. But as John Carson says, a thimble can be full. So can a swimming pool. So can an ocean. This is Jesus saying something along the lines of, the more we spend for heaven, the more somehow, either rewards or some blessing, is waiting for us there. That's what he's saying. Verse 10, for he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, verse 11, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, in other words, if you can't get your money straight under the sun, who will commit to your trust the true riches, kingdom riches? And if you have been faithful in what another man, in what is another man's, if you can't be faithful there, this unjust accountant, who will give you what is your own? This is kingdom money lesson number 2. What you do when nobody is looking, that's who you really are. That's character. If I'm self-centered with God's resources of time, talent, and money, then at the very least, I'm probably not particularly God-centered. I'm probably not heavenly-minded. And at the most, even though I go to church, is it possible that Jesus is saying the truest indicator of one's heart towards God is their wallet? And if someone is stingy, self-centered, self-consuming, more often than not, are they actually born again? Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. Fascinating Greek word. You know what the Greek word is here for mammon? It's the Greek word mammon. I'm not really sure why the translators didn't put coin, green, lettuce, whatever it might be. But it seems to be mammon, so it might be money specifically, but it's also one's heart attachment to it. Is it okay to have money? Yes. Lots of rich people in the Bible. But it's not good when money has us. So kingdom lesson number three, minute by minute, hour by hour, day, month, year, I'm either loving and serving me or loving and serving him. Sometimes it's a moment by moment decision. But here's the point, never both at the same time. How I spend my money and time proves who I am loving more. Quote from John Corson. John Corson, let's hold our finger here. I want you to make your way over to the book of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. We're going to run into a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. I've mentioned this before, but I want to get your eyes on it. But as you are on your way to Genesis 14, listen to John Corson's commentary on this section. Abraham is going to take nothing from his victory against King of Sodom. But he is going to give the first tenth to a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. Quoting John Corson, Abraham looked at the king of Sodom, the prince of perversity, and said, I will not take one shoelace from you. The world tempts me. Advertisers scream at me. People tell me, you need this. You must have that. I'm vulnerable, and so are you. The king of Sodom has our number. Every time I tithe, even as Abraham did, I give away part of my greediness, my covetousness, my selfishness. Tithing changes my personality because I'm not a giver by nature. Few of us are. You know what I am? I am a hoarder. I am a collector. I am a keeper of stuff. Not so, my Heavenly Father. God is a giver. And he wants me to be like him. And putting money in the basket, or our case, the box, you give away part of your carnality. That is why our Father lovingly says, give to me. Not because I need the money, but because you need to be set free. I'm going to take you on a couple verses to let you know that there is a principle of the first portion to the Lord. And in fact, it's going to be written down, a thou shalt give first 10%. We'll get to that in a minute. But I want you to notice we're in Genesis 14. Moses is going to codify or write it down, thou shalt, not until the book of Deuteronomy. This is well in front. I want you to notice that the principle of the first 10% predates the law. In chapter 14, look down to verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, that guy, and the kings who were with him, they were marauding through the area and they stole a bunch of stuff, including Abraham's nephew, Lot. So that's all been won back. So now he's coming back, tail between his legs. I'm so sorry. Now watch this. Then a fella by the name of Melchizedek. If you're familiar with Hebrew, you would pronounce this word Melchizedek. Melech means king. Zedek means righteousness. His name means king of righteousness. He is the king, some of your translations say prince, of, notice, Salem. That's not Salem, Massachusetts. That is Salem. And Shalom or Salem in Hebrew and the older languages means what? Peace. This is Jerusalem before it was called Jerusalem or Shalom. So you have a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. His name means king of righteousness. And he is the prince of peace. This is Jerusalem. But is this a real fella? Particularly interested in this fella is the Apostle Paul, who will reference him later. Who was Melchizedek, king of righteousness and the prince of peace? Was it a human fella? Paul will tell us he had no lineage. You mean he lost his, what's that place you go online, you find your heritage? Is it preancestry.com? Could be, or he had no lineage. Is Melchizedek in this story a physical human being modeling Jesus, or is it Jesus himself? I don't know. Well, when we get to heaven, we'll get out the old videotape and we'll find out. But keep your Jesus glasses on. Then the King of Righteousness and the Prince of Peace brought out, look at this, Cheerios and toast. No. What did he bring out? Bread and wine. Of course, it's for sustenance and food, but with your Jesus glasses on, can you think of another instance of bread broken and wine imbibed? Yeah. And he was the priest of the Most High God. This is before the Levitical sort of lineage. This is an interesting fella. I think that the scale might be tipping towards it's Jesus himself, but I don't know. But certainly, if it's a human, it's a human in the model place of Jesus. And he blessed him, said Melchizedek, blessed be Abram of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him the King of Righteousness, the Prince of Peace, and the priest of the Most High God. He gave him a, what does it say? Tithe. And of course, tithe means a tenth. We're sort of running out of time. Make your way over now to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Abraham is about 2000 BC. Moses is about 1500 BC. So about 500 years later, when they're getting ready to go into the promised land, God says, I want you to write this stuff down. Are you in Deuteronomy 14? Deuteronomy 14, look down to verse number 22. You shall truly tithe. What does tithe mean? Tenth. You shall truly tithe, or tenth, all the increase of your grain, and the field produces that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. There's your tabernacle, or if you will, the headquarters of the Jewish faith. The tithe, the first 10% of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and of the firstborn of your herds and your flock. So in Deuteronomy, you have it, thou shalt do this. It really wasn't up for debate. What about 9%? What about 8.7555? What's God's word say? 10. Notice that Melchizedek, or I should say Abraham, tithed 10% of all the spoil he got from his wars against against Sodom and Gomorrah and all that kind of stuff. He tithed. The principle is before the actual codification. Now let's go to Malachi chapter 3, the last book of your Old Testament, the last word, really, of God in the Old Testament. Malachi, or as Papa Sal likes to say, Malachi. Malachi. Are you down there in chapter, your Malachi, you look in chapter 3. I want to show you something that might be a little interesting. Verse 7, we'll start. Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, y'all, Israel, have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, well, yeah, but how do we return to you? Is this a spiritual question? Your hearts and minds are far from me. You've turned away. And you need to come back. Is that a theological question? Mm-hmm. I want you to notice what Jesus, or I should say what God, is going to respond here. Here's here's the actual sort of season that Israel is in. We're going to the tabernacle. We're going to the temple. We're doing all the stuff. We're crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's. But there's something missing. There's a dryness within the nation and a dryness within our individual hearts. Lord, we want to come back to you. God's response, great. Here's how you do it. Verse 8, your wallet. What? Yes. No, Lord, I asked you kind of a spiritual question. My spiritual chakras aren't aligning properly. Don't write me. I know what a chakra is. But all of my whatever, I've tried reading the Bible, nothing. I'm going to church week after week. This talking head, wah, 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 sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher. It's not making any sense. There's just not much going in. Why the dryness? God says, I've never left you. You just come around, turn back around, and notice me. Well, how do I do that, Lord? Your wallet. Is that what he said? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Stick him up, God. Yeah, you have robbed me. Really? And you say, well, how have we robbed you? In, what does it say? Tithes, which are the first 10%, and offerings. It was common that the typical person, you had to pay your first 10%. But there were a number of offerings that were above the 10%. Well, why would God sort of institute such a thing? In the ancient world, if you are a wife, we'll say, and your husband, who's typically sort of the tractor of the family, if he were to die, then often the women were the ones that were, if they didn't have family that could take care of them, what are they going to do now? There were the poor, the injured, and there were those, because of circumstances, could not provide for themselves. God's people are some of the first of the ancient world that God says a number of things. One of them, bring the first 10%. Here were some others. If you're a farmer, make sure you don't square off the corner of your field. Round the corners. And leave the corners and the grains for the poor in the land to glean. Here was another one. On harvest day, your workers are, they've bundled up the grains and they hacked off the bottom. And here is a sheave. And you pick up that sheave and you hoist it into the old wagon because you're going to take it to the place where they're going to separate the kernels from the chaff. Now, if you're picking up some sheaves and you go to put it up on the wagon, whatever sheaves or stalks of grains fall to the ground, you can't pick it up. Oops, I dropped a sheave. Oops, I dropped some kernels of corn or wheat or whatever it might be. The law said you can't pick it up. Why? Because moving behind the harvesters were the poor in the land. And what were they doing? They were gleaning the fields of the stuff that was dropped by the harvesters. Oh, and by the way, can you think of the Old Testament's most famous gleaner, Ruth? That's right. Now, don't go off over there, Steve. I love that story. I'm not going to go there, but it's a great story. Don't go there, Steve. Come on. Well, anyway, Ruth is in the field. And she's in Boaz's field. Don't go there, Steve. Get back to our study. Boaz's field. What a story. Do you know about Ruth? She's not from around here. She had it good in the area of Moab. God refers to Moab as my wash pot, my potty place. She fell in love with one of Naomi's sons, and he died. Now what are you going to do? Naomi says, well, I'm going to go back to my land because I know about the gleaning thing. My husband already sort of leased away our land. I don't have title to it anymore. But at least we can go back there and glean. What's that? And Naomi tells her. So she's gleaning in Boaz's field. And Boaz goes, who's the foreigner? Well, that's Ruth. One time she had like a limousine service and she hung out with the Kardashians. It was really cool. Not anymore. She got nothing now. Why? Because she said to Naomi, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your God will be my God. And Naomi had nothing. So she showed about the gleaning thing. So Boaz tells his harvesters, hey, you that are in front of this girl, Ruth, drop a little bit more than you ever have before. What? Says the accountant. That's not going to work out very well at all. Just do it. So they did. And Ruth comes back with her apron full of grain. Naomi goes, where were you gleaning at? Walmart? What is this? This is amazing. And she says, and this guy by the name of Boaz. Ding, says Naomi. He's a cousin. He's a near kinsman redeemer. Did he kind of like you? Yeah, I think he did. Oh, she says, this is perfect. You know the story. Boaz is a Jewish nobleman. He falls in love with Ruth. Now, if he marries her, anything that he has, any child that he has, is going to go to Ruth's dead brother, because that's how it goes. You're going to wreck your inheritance. What are you hanging out with this heathen woman for? Who is Boaz's mom? Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. I love God's word. There's sometimes, Harvest Family, I know why I'm kind of getting verklempt about all of this, but there's sometimes you are bumping around your field and you don't know what's up. You don't know what's going on. You know that your life is upside down and nothing's working out like you thought it would. And there's the enemy right behind you. See? See what happens when you follow this God? It's all going to blow up. Why don't you just quit? You don't know whose field y'all are gleaning in. Boaz, the Jewish nobleman. And he loves you with a love like crazy. What did Jesus say? The kingdom of God is like a treasure buried in a field. That the Lord was so excited about that he went and he sold everything to purchase. Okay, now back to our study about money. Harvest, if you're feeling like you're just gleaning and plucking up just the bare minimum, don't ever forget whose field you're gleaning in. Back to Malachi. You've robbed me how? By the tithes and the offerings. The first 10% you're not doing, and you're certainly not doing above and beyond that. Who you are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Remember how I said in the old days, if your husband died, if you didn't belong to a large family, tough for you, tough toenails for you, you're just in a real pickle now. Well, God was one of the very first people of the ancient world, the Jews. They had a system, bring it into the storehouse, and that the wounded, the injured, the weak, those who couldn't provide for themselves, could find sustenance. Bring it into the storehouse. Why? Because God is going to reinvest that out among the poor of Israel. That there may be food in my house. Now test me, Harvest. I know you're looking at me funny. But try me in this. Bring a test. I feel weak. I feel dry. I feel, oh Lord, where are you? I've never left. Why can't I see you, Lord? Why can't I hear you? Your life is too loud. Well, how do I get back? Start with your wallet. Oh, Lord, you know, come on. I'm talking about a spiritual thing. So am I, says the Lord. Because your money is the greatest indication of where your heart is. You can't serve them both. If you find out that most of your time, talent, and resources are about what you're going to grab to consume upon you, you're in a wrong state of mind. And what always happens when you invest in the world is trouble. But when you invest in Him, the first thing that changes is your heart. Really? Yeah. You test me in this now, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing. There's your reward. That there will not be room enough to receive it. Here's what else I'll do. I'll rebuke the devourer. What's that? Many of you already have it, but if you don't, write Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. Same sentiment of the people. The harder I'm working, the behinder I'm getting. What is it, Lord? Haggai 1 verse 6 says, you have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, you're not fulfilled. You are clothed, but you're not warm. You earn wages like crazy, but you're putting them into bags with holes on them. Ever felt that way? The harder I'm working, the behinder I'm getting. There is a spiritual component to that. When I'm living for self, time, talent, and resources, I'm investing in the world. And I'm out from under God's covering and protection. And then the hot water heater goes out. And then the car does weird things. And then all these things compound one upon another. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, that he will not destroy the vine. The vine will not fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord. And all nations will call you blessed. In other words, there's your revival right here. There is something that happens when your own switch says, yeah, I know how much month I have and I know how much money I have. How many of you know that sometimes you got more month than money? Some of that is because you're not being a good steward of God's resources. Some of it is. Some of it is the devourer has been released in your life. This is not to blow you up. This is the Lord saying, if you'll allow me, if you're like at the cave of Adullam with David, you have an option. I'm going to do it my own way. How's that working for you? Or I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to trust him. And when we with our wallet take the first to trust him first, notice, there's going to be a reward, verse 10. There is going to be a rebuke of the devourer, verse 11. And there's going to be a revival in you, so pronounced that those around you will say, what's up with that guy? What has he got? What does she have? For you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians. What about the New Testament? Well, we're not under the law, Pastor Steve. Well, Jesus is going to refer to that here in just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. What's happening here is Paul is cruising through his churches, and he's going to make his way back to Jerusalem ultimately. And he knows that the church in Jerusalem is going under quite a lot of challenge. And so he's asked if anyone could sort of take an offering, a blessing for them. So he's referring to this. Now we're in chapter 9. Look down at verse number 6. But this I, Paul, say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Now most of us have heard this verse, and the high-haired evangelist on television is going to say, give to God and give it huge. Yeah. Well, let's keep reading, shall we? He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Most of the people were farmers. They were familiar with this. If you eat up all your grain, what are you going to plant the next season? He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. You are correct. If you are born again, washed by the blood of the Lamb, then we are not under the judgments of the law. How many of you can say hallelujah to that? But I want you to notice something here, that before the thou shalt tithe, was there a principle of the first 10% going to God? Yes. When Abraham gave to the king of righteousness, the prince of peace, the priest of the Most High God. So let each one of you give as you purpose in your heart. Here's the point. You get alone with the Lord. You and your spouse, if that's your situation, you don't necessarily say, what is our W-2? Let's take the first 10% right off the top. I don't think that that would be wisdom. What I think would be wisdom is, by all means, look at your bills. If you notice that there's not nearly enough room for the first 10%, Then Pastor Chuck was once asked, I either pay the rent or pay my tithe. Which do I do, Pastor Chuck? He says, pay your rent. Because if you don't, it might be a moving experience for you. Pastor Chuck says, pay the rent. Pay the rent. Weren't I under a curse? Look what it says here. As God purposes in your heart. You may not be at a place where you can tithe 10% just yet. But how many of you would love to get there? How many of you would love to have your finances in such a way that the enemy can't rattle that chain? You better not give to God time, talent, or resources, because if you do, you're going to miss the rent. You can't go on that missionary trip because you can't take the time off. Ah, neener, neener. What if our finances were in such a place, to quote, I can't think of his name. The gentleman who was the biblical finances guru for so long. Larry Burkett. Do you know that Larry Burkett used to work at Houston Control in the moon launch days? Did you know that? Houston, we have a problem. The other line was Larry Burkett. He was an engineer. He got to looking at God's word and says, I'm an engineer by training. There are rules and regulations and principles so real, I wonder if there's one for money. And he dedicated the rest of his life for ferreting that out. And I'll paraphrase all of his books and articles. If you, with one income of the husband, are in a place where the first 10% goes to the Lord, the next 10% goes to savings, and your family is able to live on one income of 80%, you are in a beautiful place of peace and freedom. Yeah. How many of you look at your finances and go, I don't think so, Pastor Steve. But there are avenues. We have resources here at the church. If you want to get to this place and point the ship of financial responsibility of your family to one day having the first 10% to the Lord, the next 10% for savings, then get a hold of the church office and we can set you up. Back to this study. Verse 7. Let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart. Start there. Husbands and wives, clasping hands around your books and finances. What can we give to the Lord? Because it's not a money issue. It's a love and trust issue. God will likely lay an amount on your heart. And very oftentimes, you know, what did he give you? What did he give you? Write it on a piece of paper and go, ha! And very often it's the same number. It's a supernatural thing. If it's not the same number, keep praying. Keep fasting. But it'll probably be a little bit of a pinch because it's an exercise in faith. But then finally, in the lucid, peaceful place of just you and your wife, hearing, maybe fasting for the Lord, and he gives you a number, then do it. By the time you show up to the church, then the pastor doesn't have to say, let me show you pictures of starving orphans in Africa. Go ahead, roll the tape. Can't you give to those people? Don't do it that way. Watch. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly. Here's your money, God. Yeah, don't do that. Just keep it. Or out of necessity. I think some of your translations say compulsion. Whenever a pastor or some man of God is trying to lean on you, that in the moment he's going to whip up your emotions, don't give then at that moment. Don't do it. Take it back home, pray about it, and in a lucidness, remember, love, joy, that's how you know it's God's spirit. Nor out of necessity or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make how much grace? All grace abound toward you, that you may, how often? Always have how much sufficiency? All sufficiency. And how much things? All things may have an abundance to do every good work. You are not going to go under. Amen? Now with all that, let's zoom to the end, back to Luke, and we'll finish this next couple of verses. We're going to go right down to about verse 17. Okay, you got it? Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. The principle of the first tenth to the Lord predates the law. Deuteronomy 14. There's the law, thou shalt. Malachi. By the way, if you're feeling far from the Lord, it's probably the best indicator. Look where your money is going. And then 2 Corinthians 9, how are we supposed to give? Don't think about it as the plate's coming down. We don't pass the plate, but you guys know, here comes the plate. Honey, do you have a 20? Whatever it might be, that's not the time when you decide what you're going to give God. Now verse 14, let's zoom to the end. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Get off of our money, Jesus. And he, Jesus, said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. What's Jesus saying? The Pharisees especially believed that if you're godly, God has to bless you. And if you're rich, well, then obviously you're doing something right. And Jesus is saying, you guys are missing it. You think because you have prosperity, you must be in favor with God. No, Jesus is saying categorically. Have you heard anything in the, have you heard about the prosperity doctrine that has cheated so many out of so much? It's not new. Pastor Chuck used to say it. If it's, how does he say it? If it's true, it's not new. And if it's not true, it's not new. I blew it. I didn't say it right. Pastor Chuck used to say it. Stay with your Bible. You're going to do fine. There are people that say you, God wants you prosperous and healthy. And the Bible simply does not support that position. But these guys were sort of the health and wealth people of their day. Jesus says, you're wrong. The Pharisees and Sadducees believed that their rituals were equal to God's word. And in case they miss it, verse 16. The law and the prophets, and some of which we just read, Genesis 14, Deuteronomy 14, that's not going to change. God's Bible, not your traditions and rituals, were until John, speaking of John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God, really the church, saved by grace through faith, has been preached by Jesus and his disciples. And everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle, or crossing of the T, or one jot, the dotting of the I, for the law to fail. What he's saying is, you guys think that you're living the law and all your stuff on top. One of them is this. If you're rich, God must be really digging you. So we're rich, we must be fine. Jesus is saying, nope. And by the way, that's none of that in the law. God's law is pretty simple. Just give the first 10%. In a way of a quick review, God's Bible and God's word will never cease. If I am not a born-again believer, well, then I'm still under the law's judgments. And for you note-takers, in case you missed it, kingdom money lesson number one. Use God's time, talent, and resources for him. It'll win people for God here under the sun. And by the way, when you get to heaven, there will be rewards. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Kingdom money principle number two. What you do when no one is looking, the little things, is who you really are. If I'm constantly self-centered with God's resources, that means something. Kingdom money principle number three. Minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, I'm either loving and serving self or loving and serving God, but never at the same time. Amen? Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I didn't say it. Your word did, and so did Jesus. There is no more clearer indication of who you are than where your money's going. Father, in Jesus' name, may all of us take that to heart. There are some in this fellowship who've learned that lesson a long time ago, and God has truly blessed them. It doesn't mean they're always blessed. Doesn't mean that the challenges cease, but there are tremendous, even miraculous stories of God's supernatural provision because they did. I've said it before, and I really think it's true. Try God on this. You will, if you take it to heart, you will at some point literally throw your head back and laugh as the principle becomes blatantly clear to you. You can't outgive God. Whatever you give, it comes back. Father, I want to thank you that there's no greater true indication of my love and devotion to you, my trust in your word and provision, than when I give to you first. And for many in this room, Lord, maybe that's a new exercise. And I hope that everybody has heard, God's not after your money. He's just saying your money is the dipstick, that's all. And he's saying if you try him, if it's been a season of dryness, start here by your money and watch God reward, watch God rebuke the devourer, and watch God restore. And very soon, those in your life are going to turn around and they're going to say, "What is with you? Look at all that's coming off of your life. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and self-control. I'm going nuts in this economy. Why are you not worried? And why is there that smirk on your face?" And that just might be the open door that some of us have been praying for someone for some time. Because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and his return is so close. Let me tell you about it. Lord, I pray and thank you in advance. There are going to be many in this room who will just say, "Yeah, heard this message before." And there's going to be some in this room that for some reason, the light bulb came on today, and they're going to make some changes in their lives. And Father, it's going to be fun to watch them. And if there are some throwing head backs, guffawing stories, can you share those with me? Because they make my day. We love you, Lord. Continue to teach us here at Harvest in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen, Lord. If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you Tuesday night, you guys, for prayer.